Tonight we will handle part two of our message from last week, which was entitled Contenders and or Pretenders. I want to explain that title a little bit. You see, the Bible teaches that we are to contend earnestly for the faith. We read that verse last week out of Jude. Jude, the one chapter book, Jude says in verse 3, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So all Christians are to be contenders. So there's always going to be contenders and pretenders. Now, in the bigger sense, these men who crept in unaware are pretenders. And we're going to learn that coming up in the book of Matthew. I'm hoping Ken lets me handle one of those nights when we're talking about the parable of the kingdom. Because it talks about the wheat and the tares and the good fish and the bad fish. It talks about the leaven in the loaf and all this stuff, and it's really talking about false teachers in the church. So there's always been contenders and pretenders, but I said and or pretenders and contenders. And I believe that speaks to us as Christians, that we're either contending or we're pretending. They have to be all in for the message and be able to defend the faith, because we're living in a time of great deception. In Matthew 24, our Lord Jesus said, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and there will be many false prophets that come into the world. If it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. So Jesus is telling us to watch out. There are going to be false teachers, and there will be demonic activity involving these false teachers, because as we read, these certain men that creep in unaware and they turn the grace of God into lewdness. They twist the scriptures and they make things in the scriptures say what they're not supposed to say, and we're going to get into that tonight. But the common theme in all of the false teaching and all of the false doctrine is to turn men away from prophecy, to turn them away from the 28% of the Bible that talks prophetic and gives facts and evidence to support the faith, and turn them to fables, turn them to mysticism, and just get them away from the real meat and potatoes of the scripture. So last week, we read the following passages of scripture in relationship to the faith and to the latter times. So I'm not going to read all of them again, but I'm just going to summarize them. 1 Timothy 4:1, it says that in the last days there'll be deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. That's the falling away. That's the great apostasy that's going to come upon the church in the last days, and we are there. 2 Timothy 3:1-8 says that perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of self more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. So they won't be abandoning religion. They'll just be abandoning the truth and the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. 2 Timothy 4:1-8, we read that men will not endure sound doctrine, but will prefer ear ticklers. Men who will tickle their ears, and according to their lusts, they will heap up, it says, teachers having itching ears. And the man of God is told in 2 Timothy 4 to preach the word in season and out of season. Rebuke, correct, instruct, for the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. And then 2 Peter, we read, 2 Peter 3:1-10, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and they will also be denying the second coming of Jesus. They'll be saying, where is this coming that we've been hearing about? For since the fathers fell asleep, everything's the same. And Peter says, because they say this, they're willfully ignorant that things are not the same. And he talks about the flood in the time of Noah, and then he says, and there's going to be coming a time again in the end where there won't be a flood, there'll be a fire. And Peter reveals all that to us. And then there was 2 Corinthians 11, 2 through 4, and verses 13 through 15, which we read that there will be a different Jesus preached, a different spirit promoted, and a different gospel presented. And again, we are told that demons and fallen angels are involved in all of this, because it says Satan comes as an angel of light. So it should come as no surprise that his ministers come as ministers of righteousness. It's speaking of false teachers in the pulpits. Never fail to look for the demonic in the religions of the world and even in the Christian religion. Because if you get away from the truth of God's word and the fundamentals of the faith, which we're going to talk about tonight, you will deviate into mysticism and false doctrine, and that's what's running rampant in our day. So last week we finished our study talking about the great lie that's been foisted upon all of mankind by Satan himself. And that lie was the lie that says, ye shall be as gods. Godhood, becoming your own God. And we'll talk more about that as we get going here, but I gave you Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 as references to Lucifer's fall. He's the one who first came up with this foolish idea that he could be like God. He could set his throne, the created angel, could set his throne above the throne of God. And we know what happened. He rebelled against God. He took one-third of the heavenly angels with him in his revolt, and two-thirds of the angels remained faithful to God. And then the devil then left in this rebellion, and now that one-third of the fallen angels follow him, and that is the demonic realm. But what is the message in the book of Genesis? The serpent deceived Eve, and Adam went along with it, and that the fall caused sin to enter the world and death through sin. And that lie that he told Eve was that you can be like God. I read a book recently. These are the kind of books I read, by the way. Nice thick books. They take me sometimes 2-3 months to get through them. This is a phenomenal book. It's called The Game of Gods. It's written by a Christian researcher by the name of Carl Teichrib. And this chronicles from back from before the 1800s, how the New World Order and the globalists were teaching, and the New Agers and all these different false religions were teaching this thing about man can become a god. And more than likely, that New World religion that's coming upon the earth is also going to reveal that man can become a god. This is another great book I read. It's called The Cult Invasion by Dave Hunt. And in this book, last week I was telling you a little bit about how man thinks he can become a god, and it's even in religion. I just want to read a couple quotes. Lucifer says in Isaiah 14:14, I will be like the Most High God. The Science of the Mind religion in December of 1986. Today I lay claim to all the attributes of God, and as a divine being, I rejoice in my divine nature. That Science of the Mind. The Greek Orthodox Church says this, Christophoros Stavropoulos, who is an Orthodox scholar, explaining the heart of Eastern Orthodoxy, says, in the Holy Scriptures, we read of a unique call directed to us. You are gods, all of you. As human beings, we each have this one unique calling to achieve theosis. We are destined to become a god, to be like God himself. Here's the Catechism of the Catholic Church, quoting St. Athanasius and Thomas Aquinas. For the Son of God became man so that we might become God. The only begotten Son of God, wanting to make us sharers of his divinity, assumed our nature so that he, made man, might make men gods. Pope John Paul II, man is called to cooperate with God in his salvation and divinization. The divinization of man comes from God. Then you have Kenneth Copeland and Paul Crouch on TBN. These are Pentecostals that teach the little gods doctrine. Man was created in the God class. We are a class of gods. God himself spawned us from his innermost being. Charles Capps, another positive confession leader. We were created to be gods over the earth, but remember to spell it with a little g. At least he's going to give it a little g, right? And then, last week I couldn't find this. It was on the tip of my tongue, but I knew I had it in a book I had read. The Mormon Church says this, as man is, God once was, and as God is, man may become. Mormonism's God is an exalted man like the candidate in Masonry. In Masonry also, they teach that you can become a god by going up the ladder of Masonic teaching. So the goal of Masonry is to become a god, and the goal of Mormonism is to become a god. Listen to what Spencer Kimball, the president of Mormonism, said. In each of us is the potential to become a god. Man can transform himself. He has in him the seeds of Godhead that can grow. He can lift himself by his very bootstraps. And then one more, and that'll be it. Mormon leader Brigham Young declared, the devil told Eve the truth about godhood. I do not blame Mother Eve. I would not have had her miss eating the forbidden fruit for anything in the world. He says that because he believes that by eating the forbidden fruit, her eyes were opened and she was told that she could become like a god. And the Mormons believe that they can become gods. So you see, this is rampant. It's in the Greek Orthodox. It's in the Roman Catholic Church. It's in the New Age. It's in the teachings of the Pentecostals. And it's all the way through. At the fall, we saw that back in the very first book of the Bible, that after the fall, God provided for Adam and Eve by covering them with skins. Obviously, to provide animal skins to cover them, an innocent animal had to die. This, I said last week, and I say again, is a picture of the gospel. We see, however, some truths in Genesis 3. There was a curse pronounced by God on the earth itself, on man and woman. Man would have to work hard to produce food, and women would have painful childbirth, and thorns and thistles would grow up out of the ground. And let's not forget the real biggie, the great enemy, death. Death comes upon all living things, man, plants, and animals, as a result of sin and rebellion. But God. We didn't go into this last week, and we're not going to dig into it super deep right now, but in Genesis 3:15, we saw the first prophecy in the Bible, and it's a prophecy and a promise that the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, would crush the serpent's head, but that the seed of the serpent would bruise his heel. And that is the suffering on the cross. When Jesus suffered on the cross, Satan bruised his heel. But when Jesus died on the cross, he crushed the serpent's head once and for all. And so that is the good news. But the battle is revealed here in this one passage of Scripture that the serpent and his seed will be against God and his seed, and the battle is the battle of good versus evil. Now, you can read for your own edification in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, and in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. It gives us the story that we're not in an earthly battle, we're not in a fleshly battle, but we're in a battle against spiritual beings in heavenly places, right? And so much of our Christianity today has moved away from talking about that. And all this false religion and all this seeking godhood and everything that I just laid out for you is all tied in to the doctrines of devils and the seducing spirits that are at work in the last days. You see, false religion is all wrapped up in humanism and man can achieve and man can become a god and we don't really need God, but they'll talk about God and they'll use God, but they don't really believe and they don't have a solid faith. So last week we covered all this material, and I shared some very alarming statistics about how worldviews have changed, and I shared that only 9% of Americans have a Christian worldview. From the 1500s till about the 1940s or the 1950s, it was more like 80 to 90% of people had a Christian worldview. Even if you weren't a believer, you had what was called a God-fearing attitude. I mean, some of us are a little older. We know what it was like in the 60s, and the 60s, it really started to change. But if you go back to the 40s and the 50s, most everybody believed in God. Most everybody believed that the Bible, excuse me, was God's word. And, you know, you wouldn't have seen this, but now it's been turned on its head. It's just the opposite. We studied last week, based on that Barna research, that a Bible worldview is to, number one, believe in moral truth, that it exists. Now, back 60 years ago, that wouldn't even have been a question. But now only 46% of Christians believe that moral truth exists. The second thing in a biblical worldview is that the Bible is accurate in its teachings. Well, that was always considered in the church an absolute. Everybody knew the Bible was God's word and you could believe its teachings. Now only 79% of Bible church attending people believe the Bible is accurate. The third element in a Christian worldview is that Satan is a real person, not a symbol. That should be a no-brainer, right? But only 40% of so-called born-again Christians believe that Satan is real and not just a symbol. Then the fourth element is heaven can't be gained by works. Well, you would think that everybody knew that. Justification by faith, you got to be saved by grace through faith and believe in Jesus, and you can't earn it by good works and religious activity. But only 47% of so-called Christians believe you can't get to heaven by good works. Then the fifth element, and this is a big one, that Jesus lived a sinless life. Well, only 62% of Christians believe Jesus lived a sinless life. That means about 40% thinks he sinned. If he sinned, he can't save us, right? That's a huge one. And then the last element in a Christian worldview is that God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator who rules the universe. Well, we learned last week that only 19% of so-called born-again Christians hold to these six things. Now, because these statistics are true and there is so much biblical illiteracy, the climate is ripe for deception. You see that? It's so ripe for deception because this drift has taken place over the last 40, 50 years, and this is really, really scary. And that is why the world is steaming full speed ahead toward disaster. Now, because my training as a prophecy teacher and an evangelist led me to 25 years of serious study, I have followed and been involved in research on political, cultural, and religious trends. I launched an apologetics ministry affiliated with the Calvary Chapel Association called Courageous Faith Ministries back in 2014. My heart was especially broken for the youth of our churches because there is a statistic, and this one broke my heart, 80% of youth that attend youth groups and evangelical churches turn away from the faith by the time they get to college. 80%. So that's like in this room, let's say, 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, only one of you stays. 1, 2, 3, 4, one of you stays. And the rest of you fall away. That's happening to the kids. I was and I am still convinced it's because of a lack of sound biblical teaching in the church, and especially when it comes to the defense of the faith. And I believe it's in the field of prophecy and apologetics that is the weakest link, because they don't know how to defend what we believe and why we believe it, because they've turned away from that 28% of the Bible that is prophetic, and they've decided to put that aside. This happened within our own movement, in the Calvary Chapel movement. At the end of Chuck Smith's life, Brian Broderson, who was Chuck Smith's son-in-law, was ready to take over, and Chuck Smith's brother, Paul, who was his right-hand man growing up, wrote a book called The New Evangelicals, and he revealed a lot of the drift that we're talking about in the church, and he saw it coming in to the Calvary Chapel movement. In fact, Chuck Smith's own son, Chuck Jr., became an emerging church leader. He left the faith. He defected from the faith. And so a lot of the Calvaries were like in a state of flux. Chuck was about ready to go, and the Calvaries were in this state of flux. And Brian wanted to unhinge from the Old Testament, and he wanted to take the church in more of a seeker-sensitive, happy, method. And he called the teaching of Bible prophecy doom and gloom, and it was geared towards the gray hairs in the church. And he was saying that, we need to stop dealing to the gray hairs and start dealing with what the young kids want to hear, and they don't want to hear doom and gloom. So he started to drift away, and a lot of the solid Calvary guys developed the Calvary Chapel Association, which is staying true to what Chuck taught, which is prophecy, verse by verse, chapter by chapter study, which I'm grateful that Ken is doing and has been doing and will continue to do until he dies, I'm sure, because he knows it's the truth. But then these other guys went ecumenical, and they went into the feel-good, and let's unite with the Catholics, and let's unite with the seeker-sensitive, and let's unite with the Pentecostals, and let's just all get along. And these same guys are the ones that are going and taking it down the wrong road. So my training and my heart brought me to the place where I had to launch this ministry. And the four major things I wanted to do with the ministry was, number one, teach evangelism, because it's all about souls. It doesn't matter how much we know or how much we believe about this book. If we're not taking our heads out of the clouds of prophecy and putting our feet on the pavement of soul winning, then we're kidding ourselves, right? It's all about souls. So evangelism was number one. The second one was education. We have to educate the body of Christ to understand that this stuff is going on, and to use the scriptures to explain it so that everyone will understand it. Then equipping the saints for the work of ministry, right? So you get equipped once you get educated. And then the final one, which is something that I really believe we need in this hour, encouragement. Because I believe that true Christians that are fighting this fight of faith are getting tired and weary and wondering what's going on, and they see the world, the wheels coming off. And if they don't really understand what's going on, they need to be encouraged. And that's why I launched the ministry. And the biggest thing I was trying to do was counter the systematic attack that began about 6,000 years ago, but has really been implemented in the last 150 to 200 years. And that agenda, as I shared last week, I believe can be summarized in four major battlegrounds. The four major battlegrounds that I outlined last week were the beginning. The beginning is found in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? That's a foundational fact of Christianity, creation. It's the battle of creation versus evolution, right? So every one of these that I'm going to mention is a battleground issue, and the devil has his hand in trying to diffuse and destroy the Christian foundations in these areas. And the creation account is given to us in Genesis 1 and 2, and it chronicles that there's six literal days of creation, and on the seventh day, God rested. And he did that not because he was tired, but because he was setting a pattern for all mankind to work 6 days and then rest the seventh day, recharge your battery, worship God, have this time of rejuvenation, and it's for our best interest, right? And so that's a literal teaching of the 6 days of creation. I'm also believing in a young earth, and I would go into this more detail if we get into teaching the battle of creation versus evolution teaching, which we're not going to do tonight. But there is a literal fall of man, there is a literal flood of Noah's day, and there is a literal global government that is being attempted to set up at the Tower of Babel. This is all reflected in the book of Genesis, chapters 1 through 11. So the beginning is that first pillar. And So very important. And you notice how I said literal, literal, literal? Actually, all of this is founded on the literal interpretation of Scripture. And one of the things that the false teachers will do and the enemies of the faith is they'll allegorize and they'll symbolize the Scriptures. You know, there's some men that'll stand behind the pulpit of God and they'll tell you that the creation account is just a story, a symbolic story, that Adam's not real and Eve's not real and the devil, the serpent's not real. They're just symbols of good and evil. And they'll talk like that and the people will be sitting there, that sounds good. Well, guess what? If Adam and Eve aren't real, then there's no explanation for the fall. There's no explanation for why sin came into the world. And the whole thing is just a joke, right? There has to be a literal fall, a literal flood, and a literal Tower of Babel. So that's the first pillar. The second pillar is the blood. The blood atonement of Jesus. And that one we see in Hebrews 9:22 that says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The message of the blood atonement that flows through the entire Scripture, all those animals that were sacrificed by the Israelites, the high priest would kill the animal, the scapegoat, the Passover lamb, all the blood that you see shed in the Old Testament, all pictures the blood of Jesus, right? But in the secular and liberal churches and the New Age and all of these false teachings, they do away with the blood. Because it's offensive, gory. We don't want to talk about blood. Let's be more sophisticated than that. And they do away with the blood. And some of these people do away with the blood. So there's a battle for the blood atonement. I mean, when was the last time you heard some of these so-called seeker-sensitive teachers talk about the blood of Jesus? They don't sing about the blood. They don't talk about the blood. They've eliminated the blood. It's essential to the faith. Then the third pillar is the birth, and that's the battle for the new birth being necessary to obtain life. Here again, the liberal churches and the false teachers will say it's not necessary to be born again. We don't need a birth from above. We can just take a push from below. And they teach that, man is basically good. And I already read a few quotes to you. They think there's divinity within man. And that all you have to do is just realize that there's a divine spark in you and that you just have to find it and find your better self and all that. It's nonsense. Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again, right? Because if you don't get born again, you don't have the Spirit of God, you can't understand the Scriptures, you won't walk this holy walk. You're not interested. It's just religion. Right? So that's a pillar that we have to, it's like, that's a hill big enough to die on, they say, you know? And then the fourth and final pillar is the pillar of the blessed hope. And that's the battle for heaven. And that battle is raging against the humanists and the people that are on earth that they desire to have a utopia on earth. And they think somehow by manipulating and controlling and regulating how people live and everything like that, they can bring a utopia to the earth. And we know that that's nonsense because there'll be no peace till the Prince of Peace comes. There'll be no semblance of order and righteousness and good living until Jesus comes again. So that's the blessed hope. And Titus 2:13 tells us that we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. So tonight, what I want to do to finish out our time together, I want to help everyone here, and hopefully there's maybe something I say under the direction of the Holy Spirit will touch your heart, and you'll realize, you know what? I believed in some of those lies. I kind of got drifted off in some of that stuff, and now tonight we just ground back to ground zero, if you will. So we're going to finish out our time together to understand why these dismal statistics that I read earlier are happening, why they exist, how they happened, and why it's not a surprise to us. Here's the reason why. Because the faith once delivered to the saints has been hijacked. There is a systematic plan to prepare the stage, and the plan goes back all the way to the Garden of Eden. It's that battle of the seed of the serpent against the seed of God. And it's been raging throughout all 6,000 years of human history. It's setting the stage, though, right now, because we're in the last days. We're in the last times, which we determined that from our last study. Revelation 13 tells us that there's going to be a global government set up. There's going to be a global economy set up. And there's going to be a global religion set up. Well, how is that going to happen? And why are we so far down the road now? Well, how it's going to happen is those certain men are going to creep in, and they're going to get into positions of power and authority within politics. They're going to get into the high positions in sports, in entertainment, in Hollywood. They're going to get into high positions of authority in the church, and that's what's going to happen. And the stage is being set for the curtain to go up and for the rapture of the church to take place, and then for the tribulation period to begin. And then after the tribulation period, Jesus comes again, and then the millennial age begins. And then after the millennial age, God brings it all to an end and wraps it up, and we have a new heaven and a new earth, and we go on into eternity. But what we see right now happening is this setting of the stage. The faith has been hijacked, and so what is at stake here is what we're really supposed to believe. Now, there's a battle between God versus man. There's a battle between the spirit versus the flesh. And there's a battle between eternity versus time. Humanism and New Ageism and psychology and philosophy and all of these other beliefs of man, they are man-centered, they're flesh-centered, and they're time-centered. The Bible, God's Word, is focused on God, the Spirit of God, and preparing men for eternity. See, so much you hear even in the pulpits of today, even in a good pulpit, you might hear someone talk about the cross, you might hear someone talk about the good things that happened when Jesus died and how he redeemed us, and they'll talk about all that stuff, but they forget to mention, not only did he come to save us and to deliver us from the power of sin and the penalty of sin, but he also came to bring us home to heaven one day, and he's coming again. You hear so little talk about the coming of the Lord. Now, there is a true Trinity. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you know what they say about the Trinity? If you try to understand it, you'll lose your mind. But if you deny it, you lose your soul. So you have to believe in a Trinity too. But there's also an unholy Trinity that's coming. In the book of Revelation, we read about the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. So keep in mind, all these things I'm talking about, the truth is over here, but there's also a counterfeit, the lie, that Satan puts out on the other side. And all the false religions, you can stack them up from here to the moon, and they all teach some form of man becomes a god, and you don't need salvation, you don't need the blood, you don't need to be born again, and that they're all in that camp. And then you have the Bible standing over here, which teaches that there was a beginning, a fall, a flood, the Tower of Babel, that there was blood atonement that was needed to pay for men's sins, that you need to be born again, and that Jesus is coming again, and we're going to be taken out. And that's the message of the Bible. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but then you also have the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Now here is where it really rubber hits the road. We were created to worship God, to love people, and to use things. That's the way it's supposed to go. Worship God, love people in the physical, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, and then use things. We should all be grateful for the cars we drive and the homes we live in and the amenities that we have, but they're not supposed to be our gods, right? God is our God. But what the sinful nature and demonic influences cause men to do is to worship self, is to make yourself the center of your universe, to make yourself a god, to use people, right? See what I can get from them. You know, you're useful to me as long as you can help me, right? That's a worldly worldview. And then to ignore or reimagine God. And false religions and idolatry are involved in this. You know, it says in Timothy that they'll have a form of godliness, but they'll deny the power thereof. You see, in the last days, men won't be atheists and have no interest in religion. They're into religion. But the religion is new age. It's self-gratification. It's self-improvement. It's making themselves a god. And they will worship religious idolatry, too. They'll worship forms of religion, such as we'll talk about a little bit in further at the end of the message. But the true Christian understands this, that we have three great enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. See, we're in a battle against the world, which is not speaking of the world in general. It's speaking of the demonic world system, right? The system that wants to drag us down and get us into sin and get us into idolatry and get us into all of the things that are against God. The flesh, which is our sinful nature, and then you got the devil. So you got the world, the flesh, and the devil. And, you know, we know we're supposed to fight against that as Christians. And we need to be on our knees. Pastor Ken does a wonderful job standing up here on Sundays and telling us, how's your fruit basket? How are you doing with being filled with the Spirit? And he's telling us, you know, we're supposed to change. And that's another element, Pastor Ken, by the way, that these seeker-sensitive churches don't do. It's come as you are, stay as you are. They don't call anyone to a higher level of holiness because they don't want to lose nickels and noses. They don't want people leaving because he offended me, told me I have to change. Well, the whole Bible is about change. The whole New Testament's Paul telling the new believers how they have to change the old habits and become a new man. It says, put off the old man who is created in deceitfulness and lust, and put on the new man who is created in true righteousness and holiness. Right? And you're supposed to be at new creation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have been made new. That's what the Christian life is, right? And Pastor Ken does a great job of touching all those elements, right, to get us to look at that. So we have to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I like how he says that we're all under construction, right? You see the scaffolding around us and, you know, he says it's all around me. He says he's way under construction. I say, I'm more under construction than you. I'm still on a work in progress. But here's what the false teachers say. If you study subversive groups such as Marxists, communists, and Nazis, you will see that one of the chief tools is to use propaganda, twisting words and giving them different meanings. This is how the devil works. A counterfeit is most hard to detect when it holds closest to the real thing. So think of how words and concepts can be manipulated. Think of words like the ACLU, American Civil Liberties Union. Sounds so noble, so honorable. But they stand for everything evil, and they defend every unrighteous and evil thing, and they come against every holy and righteous thing. Planned Parenthood. Who wouldn't think planning your parenthood would be a good thing? But we know what they really are is an abortion mill. And then universal health care. That sounds so noble, so honorable. But what it is taking the money from people who work and giving it to people who don't. It's welfare. And it makes men lose incentive and all of those things. WHO, World Health Organization. Who wouldn't think world health is a good thing, right? But we know that they're a globalist. In fact, anything with world something attached to it is a globalist outfit. And another one is the World Council of Churches. Doesn't that sound honorable and noble? But the World Council of Churches is a council of all the liberal churches that gather together and teach. They don't believe in the miracles. They don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in anything. And yet they call themselves churches and Christians. How about the United Nations? Doesn't that sound honorable? But the United Nations is a joke. It hasn't united anybody, and it's basically just a globalist front. You see, you have the truth of God's holy word, the faith, which is founded by the Bible, the beginning, the blood, the birth, and the blessed hope, all of those elements are based on the faith. And then you have the lies of the world system, which is philosophy, psychology, humanism, evolution, all of those isms are on the other side. And then you have religious faith traditions, such as Islam, Catholicism, Greek Orthodox, you name them, all of the faith traditions of the world, Buddhism, Hinduism, all the isms, and they basically are all based on some form of rituals, good works, philanthropy, and they all are rooted in the occult, which is the mystical dark arts. So now, if you are not a born-again, spirit-filled, real Christian and haven't had solid biblical teaching and are not a student of the Word, you will be ripe for the last day's deceptions, which are very religious in nature. So I've been laying this all out systematically so that I could bring it to a crescendo here. If you're not grounded in the Word, you're going to be ripe for the deception. And I want to take two passages of Scripture tonight, and it's going to be easy for me to prove to you what I'm saying is what the Word is all about in these two simple passages of Scripture. This is what a true believer is seeking, and it lays out so clearly, and we will see it here. Please turn to Titus, the little book of Titus, in the back of your Bible. I'm going to read 3 verses. And in these 3 verses, you're going to see clearly how it's supposed to go. Titus 2, verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." So, in this passage of Scripture, you see the faith delineated for you in these 3 or 4 verses. And the way I think it goes is from grace to glory. In verse 11 and 14, it starts out with resting in the finished work of Christ. Verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Verse 14, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." That's salvation. It starts with salvation. It starts with grace. Then it moves into, oh, by the way, when you get saved, you enter a period of rest. Like Candace said many times, we have peace with God. We've settled the sin issue, and we have peace of God. Because now we're not at stress anymore about where we're going when we die. We've settled the issue of salvation. So by grace, you are saved, right? But then it says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's the period of running. It moves into running a race with the Holy Spirit as our guide and our power. That's the sanctification process. It begins at salvation, it goes into sanctification, and then it ends here in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, it finishes with rejoicing in the rapture of the bride to be with the groom forever. That's our blessed hope. Christian life is about getting saved, cleaning up your life and living for God, and winning souls and bringing people to Christ, and then one day, we're out of here. He comes and gets us, and it's over. And we're supposed to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of Jesus. It isn't supposed to be like, well, I hope he comes one day, but don't come now, Lord. I still got some plans. I still want to build a home. I want to take a trip. I want to buy a boat, you know, whatever the case might be that our fancies on earth. But it's really not what the scriptures teach. And I want to give you one more quick passage, and that is Psalm 23, that beautiful psalm of David, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. That's number one, salvation. He restores my soul. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He gives me the peace, right? It's so beautiful. It's so clear. Then he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That whole passage right there is the sanctification. That's the race that we're running. You see, we're in the midst of our enemies. God is providing for us. He's anointing us with the Holy Spirit. He anoints my head with oil. He sets the table before me in the presence of my enemies. He's the one. He guides me with his rod and his staff. That's a picture of the Holy Spirit guiding us. And, you know, when we're out of line, he takes the crook of the staff and he pulls us. Well, actually, it's the other way around. He takes the crook of the staff and hits us. Right? He takes us to the woodshed. If you're a true believer and you go into sin, God doesn't disown you. He takes you to the woodshed. He chastises us, right? In order to make us come back. But then he leads us with the crook of the staff, the part that's curved, and he pulls us around the neck like he does the sheep, the shepherd. And he brings us back, and he guides us with that. And that is a comfort to me. Your staff and your rod, they comfort me. And so you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Even though we're in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, we're in the enemy territory. We're behind enemy lines. God is always with us, and he's always guiding us. He's always leading us. He's always giving us his presence, right? And then the last part, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the rapture. That's the taken out. That's the going home, right? It's right there for us to see in Psalm 23 and in Titus 3. So the theological terms are these three. Justification. When you get saved, you're justified. That's the biblical term. When we enter the rest, we're justified. It's just as if I've never sinned. My account has been made clean with God. Because Jesus paid it all with his precious blood on the cross. There's nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And that's the salvation. We get justification. Then the second word is sanctification, and that's the running. First we rest, and then we run. Sanctification is being set apart. Ken talks about this a lot too. You've been set apart by God. For what? Soul winning. To bring others into the faith, to call out of this world a people for God's name. It's all about soul winning. That's what the sanctification process is all about. And of course, it's all about God making us holy, and we're not allowed to just live any old way, right? We have to turn away from the unrighteousness of this world and walk in holiness. But we learned from Titus that it's grace that teaches us to do that. God doesn't tell us that, here, you're going to do this, and if you don't do it, you're done. No, it's his grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and justly in this present age. So that's the theological word of sanctification. Then the last one is, glorification. We see these three words mentioned in Romans 8, by the way, if you ever want to study this out. Romans 8 talks about he who was justified was also sanctified and is also glorified. God tells us it's already done. Once he saves you, it's done. It's just a matter of it working itself out and being taken home. But the three words I like to use are salvation, set apart, and separation. Because our hope is in heaven. Our hope is in heaven. Now, there is a counterfeit Christianity that is man-centered. It is earth-centered. It doesn't focus on the blessed hope. It focuses on social justice. It's got rituals. It's got religious jargon, but it lacks the power of God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, because it's not of God. Now, I think about this. Some of you may have read the Screwtape Letters, that book by C.S. Lewis, where the demons are like planning what they're going to do to thwart the Christians, right? I think of the demons kind of getting together and saying, you know what? The best way we can thwart the church is to get them off of theology and get them into meology. Get them into focusing on themselves, right? And one of the best ways we can do that, let's get them off that old rugged cross and the blood and the devil and Jesus and all that. And let's get them on social justice. That'll make them feel like they're doing something. They're getting active. The young people will like it, like they're joining the Peace Corps back in the 60s, you know? The kids of today, let's get away from those white hair, doom and gloom messages, and let's get into social justice. And this is what's happened in the church today. They use a lot of our terminology. They use the word grace, but what they really mean is a license to sin. That's what they mean when they say grace. Terminology that they use are the same words we use, but it's ascribed different meanings. Whether it's Catholicism with its false gospel of sacraments and works, or hyper-Pentecostalism with its emphasis on signs and wonders and health and wealth, or Reformed theology with its replacement of Israel, amillennial teaching where there's no millennium, no rapture, things like that, which is what the Reform guys teach. Or if it's the liberal mainline denomination, such as the Episcopals or the Methodists or the Congregationalists, that are simply a form of what they once were, many are embracing the cultural mandate that is being put upon mankind today, which is gay marriage, transgenderism, critical race theory, and a whole host of other things that are being crammed down the throats of mankind today. And the agenda is so far down the road that it can't be stopped. But the thing is, it's like Adrian Rogers used to say, it's getting dark. It's getting gloriously dark, because it's always darkest before the dawn. And the church, even though we may suffer and we may experience some of the challenges that are facing us right now, we don't know the day or the hour when he's coming to take us, but he is coming to take us, and we're going to be gone. Our job as true Christians is to preach the truth, which is the gospel, to win the lost, to talk about the bloody cross, to talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, to make sure people know not only did he die, not only was he buried, not only did he rise from the dead, but he ascended into heaven, and he's coming again, first to take the saints to be with him, but then after the seven-year tribulation to come back with the saints to judge the earth. So while we're here, we're to teach the truth, the gospel, the good news of what Jesus did, and then we're to live the truth, a holy and separated life, and then we're to look for the one who is the truth, who is Jesus Christ. We're supposed to look for the rapture, the coming again of the Lord to take us home to the Father's house. So, I know I'm a little over tonight. Can I read a couple more verses? Are we in a hurry to get home? Okay. I have to read three passages, and then I'll close us. John 14, 1 through 3. The rapture of the church is an essential doctrine. John 14, 3 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. One more. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. These are the proof texts that the rapture is going to come. The second coming verses are different. They picture Christ coming to the earth to judge. These three verses that I just read speak of Jesus coming in the clouds and taking us out to be with him in the Father's house. They're two different events. The rapture comes first. He comes for his saints. Then after the seven-year tribulation, he comes with his saints. You can read about that in Revelation 19, where we're riding on white horses, pure and clean, which is the righteous acts of the saints. We come riding with him when he comes to judge. And we will serve him in the millennium, and then we'll go right on into eternity after the 1,000 years. See, our future is bright, but let's not go alone. See, that's the key. If we know these things and we know they're true and we can prove it, it's going to happen. It's going to be a pre-tribulational rapture. The church will be gone, and then this great tribulation will come upon the earth, and many will be left behind to suffer horrible things. We don't want anybody to be left behind, right? So let's not go alone. Must I meet my Savior so, without one soul with which to greet him? Must I empty-handed go? Let that not be said of us. The end of all things is upon us. But let us be praying, witnessing, and looking for our blessed hope. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we know these words are true. We know you're coming again, first to take us home to the Father's house, but then after 7 years of horrible tribulation upon the earth, you're going to come back with us to judge the unbelieving world and then usher in a millennial reign of 1,000 years, and then you're going to set up the new heavens and the new earth. That's the truth of God's word, and we believe it, Lord. We trust it.